It's been a good time of singing this morning, some great opportunity that we have to speak to the Lord through song and to praise His name. We're going to continue this morning with kind of a mini-series within our series of Seeing Christ in Job. Just a reminder that as we work through this, what we're doing is taking a pause before we get toward the end of the book and looking back a little bit through what Job experienced and then what he discussed with his friends to help us to see that there is this underlying theme. Job was a type of Christ. He was an example of who Christ would be, albeit limited, but that's what we're looking at. What we're going to do today is begin by briefly reviewing the points we've covered in our study of Job so far. So if you missed last week or the week before, you're going to be able to get up to speed to a degree. If you were here, that's great, but it's also an opportunity just to get these things back in our mind, because our purpose of doing this is to make some important application today. And so I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that you're ready to kind of engage and work through some of this. But right now, what I want you to do is just make sure that your safety harness is fastened, right? Keep your arms and legs inside the ride at all times, because we're going to zoom a little bit here, all right, as we go through some things that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Oh, yeah, you're ready. You're ready. I can tell. Okay. We're going to look first at Job's hope in his Savior. So this was taking some things that we saw on how Job was looking ahead specifically to Christ in different ways. And maybe he didn't have the name Jesus in mind, but he had the person of Christ in mind. And that was first related to Job's need for an advocate. He basically said, I need someone to come alongside of me and basically plead my cause before God. It can't be just this regular old person with me. That's not going to be adequate. I can't do it myself. I need someone else. And there was even an allusion to a heavenly representative. He also talked about his faith in his Redeemer. And it will get to the other part of that in just a moment. But he believed that he had a Savior. He believed that there was someone who was going to ultimately take care of his sin. And then the immediate follow-up of that, and it's amazing how we just see the gospel presented through Job's proclamations. He says that he had his hope also in the resurrection. So you remember what he said. Not only am I going to see my Redeemer, or I have a Redeemer, but I'm going to see him face to face in the flesh. And he mentioned that after his present body was completely gone, right? Rotted away. So how was that going to take place unless he was going to have someone, his Redeemer, bodily bring him back from the dead? That's what he believed in. And again, we don't understand all of that simply because, you know, where did he get that information? Well, obviously God revealed it to him, but he did not have a recorded book that he was referring back to. So then last week we began a comparison of Job and Christ. Previously that was looking ahead to Christ. And so then last week we were looking at character comparisons. And the first one was the fact that Job was blameless. And we can even go a little further that Jesus was sinless. But that was a bit of a picture again. As we look back at Job, He God himself said that Job did not sin in his heart. He did not sin against God through those difficult things that Satan came after him with. And he was innocent. He was innocent of the charges primarily that his friends were lodging against him. And then we know that Jesus was innocent. He was innocent of all the charges, especially the one where they said he claims to be the Son of God, therefore we're going to kill him for blasphemy. How can God the Son blaspheme God when he is God the Son? Right? It's impossible. Just like Job said, I can't tell you that I've done something against God to deserve this punishment, which is kind of what he felt like it was, because I haven't. I've kept current with him. Not perfect, but blameless. Jesus, however, perfect, sinless. And then Job, we know, lost everything. And it was really a picture of Jesus giving everything up, of coming here in many ways nearly destitute, giving of himself completely trusting in the will of God and his leading, which is the next point. Job committed himself to the Lord. What did he say? He said, even if he kills me, I'm going to continue to trust him. Wow. Jesus, we're told, was given up by the Father. Okay, let's wrap our minds around that for a moment. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours. And then, both of them interceded for family and friends. For Job, it was that point in time where I'll specifically talk about the fact that his friends had offended God, and with their words, and they were instructed to speak with Job, and then Job would intercede on their behalf. And then we know that Jesus, he interceded for those who were his to the ultimate price. There's no other way that he could have interceded any more than what he did. Yet he still now intercedes for us before the Father, not to try to convince the Father not to punish us, but to say, hey, the accusations that are being brought against one of my own, they're taken care of. All right. So then that kind of brings us to today, which is the comparisons of experiences. And we'll say part two. This is part one. This is still review. I'm all over the place. All right. So last week, we looked at the fact that Christ's life was marked by grief. Okay? His life was marked by grief. We also saw that he was attacked by Satan. Let's go back to Job again. Was Job's, as far as the story that we have, was it grief-filled? Absolutely. He exclaimed that over and over again. The experience that he had, did that come from Satan? Yes, it did. And so we, again, saw the examples of both of those as we're going through the experiences of Job and Christ. And then the perseverance through trials. Now, you know, Job, he wasn't perfect through this, and we'll get to that in another day, but he did persevere. There were those points in time where he was saying things like we just said. I don't have anybody else. I have to rely on him. I have to place my confidence in the one who's going to one day bring me back from the dead. And by the way, he thought death was going to be very, very soon. And then we see the perseverance of Christ. How he went through not just months now, but years of things that we will look at and continue to see through our study. There were false accusations that were waged against both of them. Job, you're obviously a horrible sinner. Look at what you're going through, right? And then for Jesus, there were all kinds of things that they said about him that were either completely untrue, totally made up, or that were related to truth, but they were denying it. And in all of those, they were falsely accusing Jesus of being a horrible sinner. And what we saw is, if you look at Job and remember some of the study that we've had, but then also look to Jesus and who he primarily had these arguments with and who pursued him, both of their accusers were religious people. Sometimes we think of the world, so to speak, and don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that we can't have atheists who are after Christians. It does happen. But many times it's those who have some belief system, but they're attacking what is the truth of the Word of God. All right? That should not surprise us. Now that brings us to today. So we've already gone through a little bit of our message. And so now as we look at Job, a type of Christ, the second part of that, which is what? Comparison of his experiences. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week and look and continue to look at their lives compared. We first have, as we continue, the idea that they were rejected and disrespected. We're going to, again, begin with Job and then go to Christ as we look at each of these. And Job 17:6 says this, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I become one in whose face men spit. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? In our recent studies, we looked at Job 29, that chapter, and Job spoke of that not so long ago time when everybody respected him. When he walked in the room, so to speak, people would rise up. They had so much respect for him. And it wasn't this cocky arrogancy. It was truly their just knee-jerk reaction, respect for him. It just happened because of how highly people thought of him. But now as he's going through this terrible time, he is totally disrespected. And now let's see what it says about Christ. Isaiah 53:3 from our scripture reading this morning. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This is a prophecy that took place. Who is the we there? It's really talking about those who were alive when Christ came. I think it still continues today in principle. But when he came into his own, what did the scriptures tell us? His own received him not, right? And we see that here in John 1:10-11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. So it was, again, this snapshot of worldwide. Nobody was looking for him. Nobody was seeking him out. Nobody cared. And then it got down to his own nation, his own people, his chosen ones. No regard. Matthew 21:42 says this, and Jesus said to them, "Have you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus quoted Psalm 118:22 here, and Peter also quotes it in 1 Peter 2:6-7. We might be tempted to look at this too matter-of-factly, right? But think about this. Who did they reject? They rejected their Creator. They rejected the one who appeared to Abraham and to Moses. The one the law and the entire Old Testament points to. This was very personal. It wasn't just, well, there was, you know, plan A and plan B, and they rejected plan A. No, it wasn't that matter of fact. They personally rejected God in the flesh. It was personal. It was willful. Both of these men were forsaken by family and friends. Again, if we can look at Job first. In Job 13:4 it says, "But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians." So who is he speaking to? His three friends collectively, right? You're all worthless physicians. You know, sometimes there's just certain things in the Word of God. It's like, you know, that's pretty awesome. You know, like he just nailed it, you know. And then he also says in 16:2, "Miserable comforters are you all," right? He just called them out for what they were. You know, it'd be like one of us saying, "Hey, look, you know, you came in here, you're telling me, he says, you're killing me. You know, you're killing me here. You're not helping me at all." That's where he's coming from. In Job 19:13-16, he goes on to say this. He has removed, and this is now talking about this idea of the forsaking part. He has removed, this is now speaking as Job sees it, as God caused this to happen because of the struggles that he's going through. He's ruined my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. And let me pause for a second. I got to make this note. As we go through this scripture, think about who's not included here. You're going to really struggle to figure out who's not included, right? My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is an offense to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my mother's body. That would be his siblings. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. What's Job saying here? I'm alone. I have been completely forsaken. And then in the manner of Christ in the same way, Mark 3:21. But when his own people heard of this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, his own people is referring to his family. The context is Christ establishing his ministry by healing and giving the gospel to all, including tax collectors and sinners. He then appointed his 12 disciples. So think about this. He's healing. He's talking to people that, you know, as far as the authorities are considered, you shouldn't be talking to them. You shouldn't be dealing with them. You say you're this teacher. Come on, right? Don't you know who these people are? And then on top of that, he has the audacity to say, and I'm going to establish some followers. I'm going to be their teacher. And we're going to travel around. What did his family think? They thought he was crazy. What's interesting is the passage I'm going to give you next is in this context, but we don't always see it that way. Here we go. Chapter 3, verses 31 to 32. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, remember what he said after that? He said, who are my brothers and who is my mother? And he was saying, you are. Why did they come? They came to collect Jesus because he's at it again. That's why they came. We don't often associate that. We just think, well, it's kind of curious. Why did Jesus say what he said? Because his family had rejected him. They thought he was nuts. They were embarrassed. They were trying to take, you know, the crazy family member and, you know, kind of get him back to the basement, so to speak. Put him undercover. Folks, that's rough, isn't it? That's what Jesus experienced. Then John chapter 7 tells us this. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And you think, what's wrong with that? Until you read the next line. For even his brothers did not believe in him. This was mockery. What they're saying was, hey, you think you're this, you know, teacher. Get out there. Show everybody who you are. Come on. That was the attitude. Then John 16:32 tells us, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you, speaking to his disciples, will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Similar to what Job said, right? So we've gone fast forward a little bit here. We've seen what he dealt with even in his own family in his life. We know that many others rejected him. But now we see that he is getting close to the end. And then in Matthew 26:55 through 56 says this. And that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? We know the scene is in the garden, right? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me, but all this was done for the scriptures of the prophets, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. That was their reaction, including Peter, who said what? I'm not going to deny you. I'm with you all the way. Both of these men were disfigured. Job 2:12, it says this, and when Job's friends raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted up their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Folks, you know, let's paint the picture here. This is when his friends were first arriving, when they were, and they weren't even there yet, but they're coming from this great distance. They've met from different regions. They came together. They traveled to go comfort Job. That's what the scriptures tell us. And as they're doing that, they look at it, they recognize, okay, that's got to be Job there, but he looks awful. And they could tell from a great distance away. And it was so upsetting to them that they cried. They cried for him. I mean, seriously, folks, how messed up could somebody be? To, you know, maybe you haven't seen somebody in a long time, right? And you see him across him and say, whoa, they're looking a little rough. You know what I mean? This is way beyond that. As his friends are reacting to Job. And then we see in 19:20, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped with the skin of my teeth. In other words, I'm barely alive. I'm barely hanging on here. And he goes on to say, my skin grows black and falls from me. And I know that's kind of icky stuff there, but it shows us just how devastating Job's disease that Satan inflicted on him was. He was nearly unrecognizable. This is something that is common to talk about around Easter time, during Resurrection Sunday in that time frame. But as we look at Jesus, let's be reminded of some things. In Luke 22, 63 and 64, it says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? Isaiah 52:14 says this, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then Mark 15:14 says this, could be 15, I might have the wrong number here. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So you have these beatings, and you have this scourging that took place. That didn't include what the Pharisees and Sadducees had done to him. And all of this was in fulfillment of what Isaiah said in chapter 52, that he was unrecognizable. So when we apply that to the beating that he took and the scourging, the whipping that happened to him, He was completely changed. He was marred beyond recognition. Now, you may or may not have noticed this, and I should have said this a little bit earlier maybe, but we started chronologically with what was going on with Jesus. And so we're heading, you know, obviously to the cross. As we compare Job to Christ, one of the things that Job was told to do was to call for help. Eliphaz said this to him. Remember, again, I keep on emphasizing this. This was the compassionate friend. He says, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man and envy slays a simple one. In other words, you are being destroyed by your sin. So call out. Who's going to help you? And in Matthew 27:43, it says, as Christ was hanging on the cross, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You can just feel the bitterness and the sarcasm, and really both of those statements, one to Job and one to Jesus. And we see how they are mirrored. Again, Job to a lesser degree, you know, he's finite, he's not perfect, we get all of that. But we see how it accentuates the life of Christ, and we see the similarities there. In this passage, the Jews talked of Jesus in Matthew 27:43. They were actually quoting Psalm 22:8, and we read that last week. This is a messianic psalm directly foretelling Christ. And Psalm 22:8 says this, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now think about that. Messianic psalm, they had the guts to quote that in ridicule. And yet, that verse was actually, in a way, ridiculing them. You get it? What it was saying was, this is what they're going to do to the Messiah. And they're saying it in a way that's saying, he thinks he's the Messiah. You're fulfilling it. I mean, how twisted can they get? The religious leaders of the day. And then we have the last part here. God hid his face. For Job, it was perspective and perspective only. For Jesus, it was a reality. But in Job, we see this in 13:24. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? And if you remember, we talked about this, how sometimes it feels like God's against us when we're going through a trial. When we're suffering, when we're going through a testing, not when we're, you know, receiving the consequences of our sinful actions, but when we're going through something that is ordained by God to help us to grow, there are times when we just don't feel like God is there. And frankly, there are times when God doesn't completely withdraw from us, but he lets us go through some things similar to what parents say, okay, child, you need to have that experience so that you can what? You can grow. And that's exactly where God is with us. But it feels like he's not there. And then we see in Job 29:2-3, oh, that I were, and this is when he's looking back on, oh man, the good old days, 3 months ago. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when his light, by his light, I walked through darkness. In other words, I remember when I had this sweet, close relationship with God, and now he feels so far from me. My experiences have overwhelmed me. But I remember I could see him guiding me. And oh, by the way, did he follow? Yes. It wasn't just I recognize God. It was I'm going to respond. I'm going to engage. And I'm going to follow him as I should. And then in Mark 15:34, Jesus says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, where was he at this point? It's on the cross. Why have you left me? Why have you turned your back? Answer the question. Why did God forsake Jesus? And by the way, he did. Not in the sense that he didn't call him son. What was taking place? The sin of his sheep was being thrust upon Jesus at that point. He was bearing our iniquities, just like we read in Isaiah 53. Folks, I don't know what your past life has been. Most of you obviously knew my dad. My dad never turned his back on his sons. Never. Maybe yours did at one point, or did completely. And I'm sorry about that. But all of us can pause and think about what that would have felt like to actually have our dad just, in one sense, disown us or disengage from us. This is God the Son. Remember, we've already said he didn't do anything wrong. He was completely innocent. Forsaken by God. Again, we go back to Psalm 22, verse 1. It says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, what we need to understand about the vast majority of prophecy is this. There's, I shouldn't say vast majority, many prophecies, that there's a dual application that can be made. Did David, in writing this, was he genuinely asking this of God? Yeah. But we know from the passage that he was looking ahead, and we certainly had that confirmed because these are the things that are quoted and then looking back in fulfillment, right? So all of this to say that Jesus, just like they were quoting, yeah, if you want help, ask God. And he says, why have you forsaken me? Now, I mentioned that we were going to have quite a bit of application this morning, and we're going to, and we're going to work through this. But what I want us to understand is I'm going to be limited on the specifics that I can give you in application, right? There's so much that I could relate to in all of this. So you're going to need to work specifically on your own to make some applications that I'm going to encourage you to do. But I also am going to try to provide you some resources in the near future. And part of the reason why I said that is so that I'm obligated to do it. Right? If I said it publicly, it would force me to do it. So that's where we're at. All right? We're going to very soon work through the latter part of this book about Job. There are still some questions to be answered and things to learn. But it's clear that Job's story was recorded to both inspire us, the readers, for a life of faith in and faithfulness to the Lord. I hope that's been obvious to you. So we're going to begin our application by going back to these comparisons of character. Now, when I say going back to, I just want you to see this collectively. We're not going to look at each one. But as we consider the character of Job in Christ, the author said, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. That was, again, when he was being attacked by Satan. As we consider the character of Job, he is blameless. He committed himself to the Lord, and we know that he worshiped God and diligently lived for the Lord. He was engaged. One thing I don't remember emphasizing but need to emphasize in this study is that there was no way that Job could maintain his faithfulness through this testing without godly character. Isn't that what God said to Satan to begin with? Have you considered my servant Job a blameless and upright man? Then there's the part about Job interceding for his friends. Again, we're in the character portion. God told Job's friends later on in the book, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but he says, you three boys have been bad. That's pretty much what he tells them. You have spoken incorrectly about me. You are to ask Job to intercede for you, and if he doesn't, you're going to be in big trouble. That's pretty much what God told his three friends. Now think about Christ's sacrifice of himself for us, so that God's legitimate case, his judgment and sentence of the punishment of was against us, right, was paid by Christ on our behalf. Think about that. Because really the gospel says this, as far as the beginning of it, you're in big trouble. You have been wrong toward me. Right? And if you don't place your confidence in what my son has done for you, you're going to continue to be in big trouble. Job's intercession for his friends is a small example to point us to the enormous price that Jesus paid as our Savior. At the Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, the Lord says this, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Hear means to listen and respond appropriately, not just to happen to hear what he said or what he says. And all these things, Job, going back to him, drew our attention to our Redeemer and the resurrection. Job's character drew us to Christ. And then we see a parallel of that in 1 Peter 2:22. It says that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Not even anything deceitfully said. Christ's birth, his life, his death, and resurrection were all God's will, which means that it was also of Christ's own will. By his own self-determination, he gave himself up for us, committed himself to the will of the Father, and made intercession for us. So Job points us to Jesus, who lived a perfect, holy life. He didn't just come to die and then go back to heaven. He lived out the Father's will for his life and then gave his life for us. A perfect sacrifice required a perfect, sinless life. Jesus also lived his life and sacrificed his life as the perfect example of how we are to live. Job's character points us to the character of Jesus. And just to kind of round this out, the testing that Job experienced revealed, the testing of both of them revealed the character of both Job and Christ. The testing is what revealed their character. In Christ's testing, there was no area of his life that was found wanting. Job's going to have to be corrected a little bit. Like I said, we'll get to that. Then I want us to have some comparisons of his experiences. Job's experiences expand our understanding of the life of Christ. I believe one of the main reasons God had this book written and preserved was so that we could better understand the humanity of Christ. God provided a wonderful record of Jesus' life in the Gospels, but much more could have been written. Many more accounts could have been given, and even the stories that were written could have been given in a much more full fashion, correct? There were details that we know weren't there. Now, that doesn't mean that it's lacking. It means that that was the purpose that God had in writing them. So Job as a type gives us a commentary between the lines of Christ's experiences. In a limited sense, Job can add to our understanding of what Jesus endured through their similar experiences. Now, work with me on this. I'm building on something, okay? We can be theologically correct about Christ dying for us, about being reconciled to God by him, about him redeeming us, justifying us, rising again, and on and on we can go. We can even appreciate his terrible suffering on our behalf. But is it possible to lean toward Christ's deity so strongly that we miss the full appreciation of his humanity? In one of the studies recently, I mentioned the possible struggle with Christ's temptation. The idea, was Jesus really tempted when he was unable to sin? Right? That's a question that people have asked over the years. Was it really a temptation? Because he couldn't fall for it. And what we determined was this. What? That doesn't mean it wasn't temptation. Temptation is temptation. There are potential hindrances to fully valuing, to not fully valuing Christ's sufferings. It was God the Son who suffered for us, right? Again, he was God. He's the eternal and powerful one. Plus, it was the Father's will that he suffer and die. Jesus had to fulfill the prophecies written about his death and suffering. The whole thing was scripted. So, yeah, he suffered, but he's God. Do you see how we can start to make that disconnect with his humanity? Nothing that I shared with you just now diminishes his very real humanity. Remember, we saw that Jesus' life was marked by grief. This is a point where Job kind of comes in here. We can consider what Job expressed as he suffered false accusations. Now, I'm to Job now, right? I'm jumping back and forth a little bit, so hang on. We consider what Job expressed as he suffered false accusations or rejection and disrespect or feeling like God was hidden, had hidden himself. We can then better understand what Christ went through by applying Job's emotions to Christ's sufferings. Now, not exactly, but we can carry these things over. Some thought Jesus was either crazy or a deceiver or both. If we want to know what Christ felt when he was rejected by his own family, we can read Job's emotions as he suffered the same. Again, the Gospels don't give us everything. They give us what God wanted and needed us to know. But Job, as a type, we can go back and we can see what he was feeling, what he was experiencing. Jesus went from being a celebrity, in one sense, to an outcast. People sought him out to heal their sick, to heal their demon-possessed, etc. And yet, he was hunted as a false teacher and a blasphemer. The rejection and ridicule, the steady interrogations and accusations must have been truly burdensome and sorrowful. Rejected and acquainted with grief. We can better understand the physical agony that Jesus endured as Job told us of his own physical agony. A righteous man being attacked by Satan through God allowing it for no reason of his own as far as sinning. No punishment involved. Righteous suffering. Yes, Job is a lesser example of the greater Christ. But what Job shared about the physical, emotional, even spiritual trials of himself help us understand what Christ endured for us. And folks, like I say, I can't go through every detail and make these applications for you. But you can do that. You can meditate on this. And you can better understand through some of these things that Job said. So what does this do for us? And I'm speaking more about this area of trials. Job is an imperfect but powerful example of commitment to God through the most horrific of circumstances. And again, that still foreshadows Christ. By observing what Job endured and how he endured, his example can help us in our times of testing and suffering. Job's experiences also help us see Christ more clearly. Since he is our ultimate, meaning Christ, is our ultimate model for living, Job helps point us to life for Christ by living like Christ, even in the hardest of times. There's nothing selfish about living for the Lord in this way. There's nothing selfish about looking at Job's life and saying, man, you know, I can be blessed by God by responding rightly to the difficult times that the Lord takes me through. Of course, there's going to be personal benefit to that. Maybe not even in this lifetime, but in the lifetime to come. But ultimately, it is to glorify God in our lives. Is that not right? What we go through, what we experience, You know, we sing a hymn sometimes, right? It will be worth it all. What will be worth it all? What will be worth it all? Sitting in a nice padded pew, shaking each other's hands? Nothing wrong with that. It's the struggles that we go through. It's the things that we give up. It's the things that we even take sometimes from the world around us. And it's going to be worth it all when we see Christ. You know, they could have put a little line there and credited that line for Job. Because that's what Job said. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. Because I know what's coming. I'm convinced of that. We have an amazing Savior. And there are so many things in the Old Testament, both people and objects, that are a continual pointing us to Jesus. Folks, Job is one of those people. An imperfect facsimile, so to speak, right? But there are still elements of his life that track with Christ and his life and help us to see, in some ways, a more complete picture of Jesus. No different than the prophets, right? In Isaiah 53, it said more about his sufferings than what the Gospels say. They just simply mentioned these things happened. But we have the Old Testament, Job being part of that, that brings us to that, that helps us, that feeds us the emotions that went through it. So this morning, I just want you to do a couple of things. I want you to celebrate certainly the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ too. We can't pull them apart. There is, let me put it this way. Jesus is a unique individual in all of time and space. When Jesus took on flesh, there was no one like him. There will never be anyone like him ever again. He is a unique individual because a man had to pay the sins of men. Do we get that? A perfect man. There's only a way that a perfect man could do that. That's for God the Son to come. And all those things that he experienced through his life, this life of grief, this life of struggle, all these things that we've mentioned here, all these experiences, it was his character that took him through. God the Son. But what is expected of him is no different than what is expected of us. To live a faithful life doing the will of the Father. Job imperfectly did it. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, Christ perfectly accomplished it. In such horrific circumstances, we cannot put them into words. Job shows us what the coming Messiah was going to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are some beautiful things that we have been given to consider today. I think of just how Job expressed his grief for the loss of his relationships. Not only those who were taken away from him in Satan's attack, but then all who rejected him afterward. It's just one example of how we can translate that over to the experience of Christ. And as he just gushed the sorrow and the struggle and all that took place, the physical suffering, and how he expressed how horrific and difficult that was. Lord, that helps us understand what Jesus went through. We thank you for the picture of a faithful man who helped us to see the faithful God-man. And I pray, Lord, that our lives will be something that we respond with accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.